Good morning, Cornerstone. Happy Mother's Day. Two notes on Mother's Day, all right, before we get into the sermon. Find a mom here today and give her a hug or just say that you're proud of her. Until you're a mom, you have no idea what it takes to raise you. Our kids came to us, our daughter came to us and our son-in-law, and at one point they said, "Thank you for not killing us when we were little." After they had babies, they realized how hard it was. So find a mom and just honor her in some way. And then please call your moms, okay? Love on them because they have given so much for you. Even if your mom drives you crazy sometimes, make sure you love on her today. All right, today we are bringing to a conclusion our series of sermons on the Beatitudes of Jesus. And so we are up to the eighth and final Beatitude. This is what the Beatitude says, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus has already given us seven other Beatitudes, and now he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a winsome way to end the Beatitudes, right? What was Jesus thinking? I mean, it's been challenging enough what he said up till now, all right? He said, you know, here's the way that I want you to live. Become spiritual beggars before God. Give mercy to people who don't deserve it. Always think of bringing shalom and well-being to others before you think of yourselves. Have a meekness. Don't try to get what you want. Don't depend on your self-sufficiency. And by the way, do all of this in such a way that people around you get annoyed and start to hate you and persecute you. If that had been a stump speech for a presidential election, there's no way he would have gotten enough delegates to be the nominee for either of our political parties. What was Jesus thinking? That is, from the world's perspective, that's nuts. To want that is crazy. But when Jesus gets to the end of the Beatitudes, he is driving us to have to make a choice. Who will we live for? Who will we serve? Will we long for the world to approve us so that we cut back our commitment to Christ? Or will we long for God's blessings to be so full in our lives that we have a conspicuous commitment to Christ? Jesus is pushing us to a point where we have to make a choice. So today in the sermon, I want to extend to you three calls to action, two of them based on this Beatitude and the final one based on all of the Beatitudes together. The question that we're going to be confronted with before we're done is, who will we serve? Will we cave and serve to get the world's approval? Or will we become the kind of people that Jesus wants his followers to be, even to the extent that we will be persecuted and reviled and lied against? I actually love it in the scriptures when you get a scripture, a teaching or an event in scripture that a later writer then reflects on or talks about. And we actually have this for this Beatitude. Peter heard Jesus, would have heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus would have heard this decades later when Peter was writing his epistle, 1 Peter. In two chapters, Peter reflects on this Beatitude. Let me read you those passages. The first one's 1 Peter chapter 3. And just listen, because it is a biblical exploration of what this Beatitude means for our lives. First one is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," those who are persecuting you, "have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile, same word Jesus used, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it is, should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then in the next chapter of 1 Peter chapter 4, he comments again on this beatitude. So 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16, if you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests on you. If you suffer, however, it should not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. And so throughout the New Testament, we have account after account of followers of Jesus who were persecuted. Some were actually put to death, like James, the brother of John, was put to death. Stephen, the first deacon, was put to death. And so there are some who were martyred, and we know of them in the New Testament, John the Baptist as well. And then we have others who were stoned or were run out of town, in other ways lied about and seriously persecuted. And at one point in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were talking about Jesus being the Messiah in the temple courts. And the temple police arrested them, brought them before the council, and the council said to them, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, we have to obey God and not men. The council had them beaten. 40 times they were whipped with bones in the whips. 40 times they were lashed. And here's how Peter and John responded. Acts chapter 5. This is what they did. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. That's the kind of follower Jesus wants us to become, that he's talking about in this beatitude. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And then here's what they did. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. John would ultimately be banished to a prison island. Peter would ultimately be crucified for his faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop in the New Testament. You can go century after century, and you find account after account of Christians who are persecuted and very often put to death because they were devoted, conspicuously committed to Jesus Christ. And so in the first century, in 150 AD, a man by the name of Polycarp, he was actually a student, a disciple of the Apostle John. He was burned for his faith in Jesus Christ. And you ought to look him up, you know, Google this guy, and read what he said while he was burning because of his faith. In the second century, there was a group of Roman soldiers, 6,600 Roman soldiers in this one legion. They came to Christ together, and they were growing in Christ together. And the emperor came along and said that they had to renounce their commitment to Christ and bow to the emperor as being God. And they said, no. And he said, fine, here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill 10 of you at a time. After we kill 10 of you, we'll ask the rest of you who wants to renounce Christ. 10 after 10 after 10 after 10, 6,600 Roman soldiers were willing to die for the name of Christ. The accounts are inspiring, you guys. In the third century, there is a group of people called the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. They were, again, Roman soldiers, part Roman legion, and followers of Christ, and they were told that if they did not recount, they would be stripped of their clothes, sent out onto a frozen lake, and they would freeze to death. But as soon as they wanted to recount, they could come in, and there were warm baths for them. All 40 of them were willing to die for the sake of Christ. And it goes on, century after century after century. In the last century, many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a follower of Christ, a pastor who was not content to go with the flow and just allow Nazism to take over the church. And so he resisted Adolf Hitler. He was eventually sent to a concentration camp. 2 days before that concentration camp was liberated, because the Nazis knew it was going to be liberated, there was a list of people that Hitler said he wanted dead. And so so Dietrich Bonhoeffer died because he was committed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's the first call to action in response to this beatitude. Let's live such righteous lives of devotion to Christ that we too would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's unavoidable as a commitment in response to this beatitude. Let's live such righteous lives that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to disengage and kind of let the world go to hell. We're supposed to be in the world, but we are supposed to be so fundamentally different from the world that we annoy it from time to time. And if we think about this beatitude very long, it's kind of scary, because it says that we are willing to suffer. We're willing to be persecuted, to have people lie about us, to have people hate us, to have people slander us, to be discriminated against. We are willing to do that for the sake of Christ. Now, very few of us were raised with that as an overwhelming value in our lives. We were raised to get along in the world so that we could be successful in the world. And those here who are immigrant families, that was even more the case, where you were raised to excel in the world so that you could succeed in the dominant culture. Jesus wants us to redefine success. He doesn't want us to define success as advancing in our career. He doesn't want us to define success as the kind of degree we get or the kind of profession we go on to. Jesus wants us to define success as faithfulness to Him, to the extent that we are willing to not get a pay raise, to not get a promotion. We're willing to be mocked because we are followers of Jesus. Now, I don't know what that means for us, but I want to open a conversation at Cornerstone so that we start exploring that. And so let me give you just some ideas that have come to mind. If you're a student, maybe, this is going to sound like sacrilege, okay? Maybe you should get lower grades for the sake of living missionally during your college years. All right? Don't tell your mother I said that. But that should be on the table. Why should we adopt the world's perspectives that say we're supposed to sacrifice everything else to get good grades? I don't think that's what Jesus would say to us. If you're in college or university, maybe you should take a gap year. Not to do some more studies. Maybe you should take a gap year to do a short-term missions trip or join the Peace Corps or kind of what Katia Ju has been doing. Maybe if you're a college student, you should not even plan to take spring break vacations, but plan to take short-term mission trips. Because here's what will happen when you get out in the world. You have an opportunity to see what Jesus really wants you to be, and it will change you. It will make you more bold for Christ. All right, if you're in the workplace, I'm pretty sure that being available for work 24/7 by email and phone, I'm pretty sure that that makes you less effective as a follower of Jesus. But if you're not available 24/7 for work because you're attending to the other things in your life, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you might not get a promotion. You might not be considered committed enough to get that next pay raise. And by the way, not every pay raise and not every promotion is a gift. Sometimes they're temptations that we should reject. What we need to do as followers of Jesus is say, will this advance my following? Will this make me more effective as the kind of disciple that Jesus wants me to be? And many job promotions will make you less effective. So many things. I listened to a guy give a talk 4 or 5 months ago. The oil spill from the Horizon oil deck in the Gulf of Mexico, that happened because there was a faulty piece of equipment that joined two pipes. When they looked into it, it was clear that for a number of years, people in that company knew that that part was a problem. Maybe as followers of Jesus, we need to become whistleblowers, so that we protect the earth from ecological disasters. Maybe as followers of Jesus, we need to be more committed to the well-being of people than to the profits of our company. Maybe we're going to have to develop such an integrity in the workplace that there are places we will not go, even to the extent that we could be fired from a job. And probably as followers of Jesus, it's time for us to be far more bold in talking about Jesus being the Messiah. That's an interesting thing that comes out of persecutions in the New Testament and comes out of Peter's comments in 1 Peter. The world says you're not supposed to talk about Jesus that much. James and John said we have to obey God rather than men, and they continued to do that. And then Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give a reason for the faith, for the hope that you have. As believers, we need to be bold in speaking of Jesus because it's more important to us as his followers to be faithful to him and to have his approval than to have the approval of people. I went to a workshop this week on human trafficking. And I got a feeling that as Christians, we've got to be far more active against injustices and systemic evil in the world to the point that the world wants us to leave them alone. Who's going to stand for the impoverished? Who's going to stand for the disenfranchised? Who's going to stand for the poor? Who's going to stand for the trafficked if we do not, as the followers of Jesus? This beatitude forces us to make a choice. So the call to action is this. Are you willing? Are you willing to live such a godly life in the world that you would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? And then on to the second call to action. So in thinking about persecution in the church, I decided that I kind of realized this week that I haven't looked into the condition of the persecuted church around the globe for a couple years. And I thought, you know what, I'm just going to do this bunny trail kind of study over here and just kind of see what's going on around the world for Christians being persecuted. And it actually became the second call to action for the sermon today. And the second call to action is this. Let's become aware of and advocate for, certainly pray for, but advocate for those being persecuted for the name of Jesus right now in our lives. It's one thing to talk about persecution in the New Testament, in the ancient church, and in the Reformation, and even the last century. It's another thing to realize that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being put to death, being enslaved, being actively persecuted for the name of Christ. So I started looking into it. I thought, you know what, I need to pull some examples. And there are so many examples that I found in my research this week that I realized I can only talk about things that have happened in May of this year and April of this year because there's just way too much to pick from. So let me give you some instances. This is a picture of the 230 girls of the school where the 230 Nigerian girls were kidnapped in 2014. Of those 230 girls, 219 are still missing. Boko Haram kidnapped them to sell them as sex slaves. What the media hasn't told us is that's a Christian school. Almost every single one of those girls were followers of Jesus. The school was targeted because they were Christians. There are 213 sisters of ours, 219 sisters of ours, who are still suffering as sexual slaves because of that. This next picture, let me get his name right. This is Bishop Hussan Kuka from Nigeria. A week ago, last Saturday, so we're talking, you know, 7 days ago, he reported to Catholic news agency that Christians in northern Nigeria are simply being used for target practice among extremists who are targeting Christian businesses and Christian churches and anybody who goes to them. This next picture is a pastor, and at the time that this incident, they're in India. The incidences of attacks against Christian places of worship and Christians in India has had such a dramatic rise in the last 2 years that the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom has said to India, we're going to put you on the list of countries that are most oppressive for religious freedom. So this pastor and his wife, she was 7 months pregnant at the time. Their church was attacked and ransacked. They were doused in gasoline. A Bible was burned, and nobody can figure out why nobody lit a match and burned them alive. And that happened in April. All right, this next one. This is actually not the girl that this involves, because if we put up the picture of the girl, then she would be endangered. The Open Doors website posted this on May 6th. Being incarcerated for your faith is one thing, but what would happen to your child if you were taken away? An Iranian mother shares how she had prepared her daughter for the day persecution arrived at their door. I knew the day would come, the day they would ring my doorbell and take me and my husband to prison. Although everyone around me thought I was a housewife, I was in fact involved in full-time Christian ministry. The authorities were bound to find out. So we started preparing our daughter Lily, that's not her actual name, but the name they used. We started preparing our daughter Lily for persecution when she was still in primary school. When they come and take mom and dad away, don't worry, we told her. The Bible tells us it is normal to be persecuted as believers. They will take us to prison, ask us some questions, and hit us. Then we will try to come back. It was an early winter morning when the authorities came to our house. Lily was 12 at the time and had already left for school. They rang the bell and came to our apartment. They started searching everything. Then they ordered my husband and me to come with them. While we were being taken to prison, I knew what Lily would do when she was picked up from school by my sister. She would pray for us. And when she was afraid, she would pray more. In prison, my husband and I were split up. I was allowed to call Lily 4 times a week. I was interrogated daily, and soon they found out my weak point, my little girl. I told them everything they wanted to know about myself, but I refused to give the names of other Christians. Okay, they told me. As long as you won't give names, you can't call your daughter. I was devastated. Back in my cell, I couldn't stop crying. I knew that I did the right thing, but how could I live without knowing how my daughter was doing? How could she be comforted without hearing my voice? But while I was praying, all of a sudden, I felt a warm wind stroking my cheeks. Take it in, I heard the Lord saying. With every breath of warm air I took, I felt my body being filled with joy. I couldn't sit anymore. I had to dance for joy and praise God, and it lasted all night. All night I was dancing for the Lord until the next morning, and I had the strength to put my beloved daughter into the hands of God. Not long after, I was released, as was my husband. I was very happy to see my little Lily again. She told me that she had been praying a lot for us. Spending these times in prayer and trusting the Lord in everything was a completely new experience for her. Looking back, she says that she never grew more in her faith than during that time we were in prison. I put my Lily in the hands of the Lord, and He had taken care of her. We have brothers and sisters around Christ who have to be afraid of this, have to make plans for when they are targeted. There's not a picture for this next one. April 30th, a Chinese-Korean pastor lived right on the North Korean-Chinese border of a church of 600, has a passion for North Koreans. So he was very intentional. He would provide North Koreans with food and clothing and anything that they needed. In 2014, one of the deacons in his church was kidnapped and never found again. He knew that he was targeted by the North Korean secret police. And on April 30th, he was kidnapped and killed. His name was Han Chong-yol, 49 years old. He leaves behind a wife and a son and a daughter. That happened 8 days ago. The next picture. This is actually the son of pastor's kid. His mom and dad are pastoring a church in China. And let me get the date here. Late in April. There was a businessman in the city that wanted the church's property. So he decided to commandeer it. So he sent bulldozers over that bulldozed the church, or were trying to bulldoze the church. And the pastor, his name is Pastor Lee, and his wife's name is Ding. They stood in front of the bulldozer, and the foreman of the work crew said, "Bury them alive for me." And the bulldozer, and Pastor Lee managed to dig himself out, but his wife Ding suffocated before they could get to her. Much of the fighting in Syria that you keep hearing about on the news, and Aleppo is back in the news because another hospital is bombed, much of the fighting in Syria is dramatically affecting brothers and sisters in Christ. The hospital that was bombed, in the next picture, the hospital was bombed this last week, was in the Christian section of Aleppo. And a Franciscan priest who lives there sent a formal request this last week to all of the Catholic churches across the face of the globe, asking them to say Mass for the safety of the city, the safety of its citizens, and the safety of Christians. All right, FYI, seven worst countries on the face of the earth to be Christians in order of, and the list is way more than seven, but the top seven in order of worst: North Korea, Iran, Pakistan, Egypt, a big country in the Middle East, in the Far East, Saudi Arabia, and Nigeria. And as I did my research this week, I was astounded at how much is going on against Christians. 300 crosses were taken down from Chinese churches last month, in the month of April. China put a freedom of religion into its constitution 7-8 years ago, and the story of how that happened was astounding. But the president of China this week made a speech that makes it really clear that Christians are going to be clamped down upon again till they comply. And that doesn't even scratch the surface. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering while we're here in our worship. One thing that I am kind of glad to be able to say to you, most of you probably don't know this, but your offerings at Cornerstone, actually, we support an underground missionary in Myanmar. And this is what their newsletter says. And notice the asterisk there. Please do not post or distribute this on the internet. Please keep security in mind when emailing or posting on Facebook. So they are there. They're in a part of Myanmar where there are no other foreigners. They're teaching English as a second language, and they are teaching entrepreneur classes. And the husband of the missionary team, if you want to know more about them, come and talk to one of the pastors. But the husband of this team meets on Monday mornings with two ethnic pastors who are trying to plant churches among a people group that is almost unreached with the gospel at all. And I'm proud of the fact that we are, as a church, at least doing something. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So, the second call to action. Let's become aware of and advocate for those being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ today. It's not that hard to figure out how to do this. Okay, Google the persecuted church, and you'll come up with a bunch of these websites that are here. Google how do I pray for the persecuted church, and a crew page will come up with ideas. And here's the fascinating thing that so many Christians that are persecuted say: they don't say pray that they get out of the persecution. They say pray that we stay strong and that we boldly proclaim the name of Jesus, even when we're being persecuted. And let me just take this point to say thank you to all of you going on mission trips this summer, because this is what this beatitude is talking about. All right, first two calls to action in response specifically to this beatitude: let's live such righteous lives that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And secondly, let's become more aware of and advocate for those who are currently being persecuted for the name of Jesus today. And then as we close this series of sermons on the Beatitudes, I want to give one more call to action. In the Beatitudes, just at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out the kind of disciples he wants us to become. And this is a life, he says, that is the truly good life, the truly blessed life. It looks like this. The good life is not self-sufficient and self-confident. The good life is willing to come to God empty-handed as a spiritual beggar, needy, not to give God something, but to receive from God. The good life is not the life that has nothing to mourn. In the world, they say that tears are bad. If you're crying, something must be wrong. Jesus says, no, not among my followers. Among my followers, the good life is to have a heart that cares enough about the brokenness inside of us and the brokenness in the world that we will mourn. And it's only when we mourn the brokenness that is all within us and around us that we start to find out that our God is a God of all comfort. The good life, Jesus says, isn't about being rich and successful and getting our way. The really good life is a powerful meekness that is able to let go of what I want for the sake of a greater good. The good life is not about satisfying our wants and needs. The really good life, the life that God will bless, is the life that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And that's an interesting thing about hungering and thirsting. It's sort of like purity of heart. It doesn't matter how much we get it, we still long for it some more. The good life is a life that is filled with mercy for people who don't deserve it. The good life is a life of purity that doesn't want a taste of all the pleasures and sins of the world, but longs for a purity, a focus of heart and life towards God. The good life is the life of the peacemakers, the people who bring shalom and well-being into the world and think about the well-being and thriving of the world before they think of themselves. And the good life is the life that is willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. So here's the third call to action. Let's make the Beatitudes of Jesus the manifesto of our lives. Let's quit hanging around saying, oh yeah, it sounds good, sounds pretty, sounds neat, you know, it's yay, yay, Beatitudes. Let's quit admiring them. Let's resolve to make the Beatitudes of Jesus the manifesto of our lives. I turned 60 this last year, so I'm three times as old as some of you, except, yeah, we're closer, right? And thank you to some parents that are here, because there are a few more people in the room that are over 50. In six decades of my life, I have screwed up royally in ways that I couldn't even bear to tell you. But my screw-ups don't define me. I can stand before you today with God as my witness and tell you that every time I have made the Beatitudes the focus of my life, I have become a better person and the world has become a better place, because I'm following Jesus in it. Can we make the Beatitudes of Jesus the manifesto of our lives? And what I'd like to do as we bring this series to a close, I'd actually like to give you an opportunity to stand up if you're willing to make that commitment. So here's the deal. We're just going to be quiet. I'm going to say, talk to God. If you are ready to stand up and affirm that you are committed to make the Beatitudes the manifesto of your life, then just stand where you are and stay standing until I pray. You're not saying that you're going to be perfect and you're not going to slip up. You're not saying that it's all going to depend on you, because as we've already sung, it is all of grace. But what you are saying is you're willing to make the Beatitudes of Jesus the manifesto of you. Every time we do this, if we slip off them, every time we come back, we are transformed at another level, and the world is a better. We stop contributing to the brokenness of the world, and we start contributing to the wholeness of the world. Now, I don't want you standing up because other people are standing up, all right? This is between you and God, all right? I will admire you for your integrity. If you don't stand up, if you're not ready, as I will admire you for your integrity if you are ready. So why don't you close your eyes? And in the next moment, don't stand up right away, but just talk to Jesus and listen to him. And if you're not ready, then that's fine. But after a few moments of quiet, if you're ready and willing to make the Beatitudes of Jesus the manifesto of your life, then I just invite you to stand. And in a moment, I will pray. Father, I'm reminded that you started with 12, and that soon expanded to 70, and in the upper room there were 120. And those fully devoted followers of Jesus turned the world upside down. We're not standing to say that we are competent and able. We're standing here to say we're committed. To say that we want to soak in all of your grace so that we can become the kind of disciples that you want to use for the life of the world. I pray for protection for all who are standing, because it is very often when we make commitments like these, when we respond and say yes, that Satan is angered and wants to lash out. So I pray for protection. I pray for spiritual strength. I pray for practical ideas for how to live out the Beatitudes of Jesus. And Father, I want to pray for those who did not stand. And number one, as I said, I admire the integrity of each person who knows that they're not yet willing. And I pray that your grace would reach out to them, that your love would enfold them to the point where they are powerless to resist any other choice than to become a fully devoted follower, to make the Beatitudes of Jesus the manifesto of their lives. Meet us, Father. We cannot do this on our own. We've already proved that. We can fail really well on our own. Meet us in our weakness and do the work that you want to do in us and through us for the life of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.